Our great Father, we exalt you, and we rejoice in the fact that you have spoken, that you've revealed yourself in your creation, that you've revealed yourself in objective revelation in your scripture, recorded and preserved supernaturally for our benefit, and you have spoken in your Son, our Redeemer. Lord, we rejoice in this, and we thank you for your grace to tell us who you are, to tell us how we can be right with you, and even to grant us faith so we can do it. Lord, we ask this morning that you would teach us. Empower us to hear your word. Prepare our hearts that we would be willing to hear. Help us to face the things within ourselves that we need to face. Grant us the encouragement and strength that we need to face our coming days. Grant us vision for ministry that glorifies you in our personal lives. And use this morning for your glory and for our benefit. We ask all of this in the precious name of Jesus, the living Word of God. Amen. Last week, we were considering how God moves in mysterious ways to accomplish his purposes in the lives of his children, and how as God is doing that mysterious stuff that you don't understand, you have a responsibility to God and to the people around you to live in a certain way. Even when life is full of surprises, you have an obligation and a responsibility to honor God and to be a blessing to the people around you. This morning we're going to continue thinking about these strange twists and turns that the Lord brought supernaturally into the life of the Apostle Paul, because his life is held up as an example for us, in part at least, so that we can know how to deal with the stuff that comes, and stuff comes. As we've finished the account of the storm and the shipwreck recorded in Acts 27, we're going to see more of our responsibility to the people around us. That's the part of that that seems to be emphasized in this passage. But this morning, we're also going to see something of God's grace in adversity. So we're going to be thinking about responsibility and grace. We left off last week in the middle of Acts 27, where Paul is trapped in a raging storm on a cargo ship filled with terrified people, many of them passengers like him, just trying to get to Italy, and they're overtaken by this storm. And the storm was so bad that these experienced sailors, in the first stages of the storm, jettisoned most of the cargo in an attempt to survive it. It was that bad. And even threw overboard most of the tackle of the ship itself, all of the value, all of the profit, and much of the value of the capital was gone already, and they're just trying to live through this thing. And the storm just continued to go on and on as they're being blown across the Mediterranean Sea. And at the point where we stopped last week, the trauma had gone on for so long, and the storm had remained intense for so long that everyone gradually gave up hope. And Paul started talking, offering some hope. We need to remember, though, that this terrible storm was not just happenstance. This was not just the luck of the draw. It wasn't just stuff that happens like it has its own power to make things happen. It's not fate. It's not luck. Those are concepts of deity. I hope you don't believe in them. Something is driving everything. And people still worship the god of chance. They do that in the lottery ticket line and at other places. But this isn't like that. This is all God's working explicitly for now more than 2 years, at the point where we're reading about today. There's been a series of strange events affecting the Apostle Paul's life. But all of it is a part of God's mysterious working in the lives of his children. And all of it is an example for you, because in the circumstances, we are shocked sometimes that this is happening to us. Now, Paul had been given the big picture objective. And the objective for Paul, given very explicitly by God, was that Paul was going to Rome and he was going to witness for God in Rome. And for more than 2 years now, Paul has been waiting for that to happen, and he's still not in Rome. He's been a prisoner. He's been falsely accused. He's had various mock trials where he couldn't get justice. He was forced to appeal to Caesar. He was going to be sent to Rome. Now he's sent, and the storm takes control of the ship, and he's moving away from Italy instead of toward it, and God is working in a mysterious way. Now, this is very much how our lives work. We have the big picture objective. If you're a Christian, you know the big things you're supposed to be doing. If you're a husband, you're supposed to love your wife like Christ loved the church. That's the objective. If you're a wife, you're supposed to honor and respect your husband and be submissive and obedient. And we honor Christ in how we do these big things. Every one of us is supposed to be a good steward. We're supposed to reach out to our neighbors. We're supposed to love our neighbor as ourselves. We get the big stuff. It's easy enough to understand. But it gets difficult in the details of living when we get all of these surprises. We hadn't planned on that coming along. That was not in our 5-year plan. That was not a part of our objectives. We didn't think God would let us have to deal with this. We thought that was for other people, maybe for ungodly people even. I mean, it can be, sometimes you feel like Job. But I was doing okay. Why did you do this to me, God? And so what we're seeing exemplified for us in Acts 27 is how to live in that stuff that you didn't expect, you wouldn't have signed up for. As God orchestrates the events of Paul's life, he brings all of these challenges, and Paul has to try to be godly in the midst of stuff that he can't connect step by step to that big picture objective he was given. But there is a responsibility to honor God, to bless and love the people around you. And so Paul is a prisoner in Roman custody under the charge of a centurion, and he's on his way to Rome, but now they're on this ship that is very likely to be destroyed. They think they're all going to die. Paul has to tell them that God has said they're not all going to die. And last week we noted 3 ways in which Paul met his responsibility to the people around him in the midst of this trial. Most of those people were unbelievers, by the way. And we noted how Paul warned them regarding what they should not do. And this was practical, not, you know, the spiritual warning. This was just don't go there. That's foolish. Very practical. He challenged them regarding what they should do. Also very practical. We don't want to leave that out. And then he encouraged them based on what God has said. We don't want to leave that out either. So 2 very practical life application kind of things and 1 very spiritual kind of thing. This is what God said. Today we're going to note some additional responsibilities that we have to the people around us, still in this same series of events being recorded in Acts 27. And we're going to note those and then also how God's grace is revealed in the midst of adversity. Let's read Acts 27, beginning with verse 21, which overlaps a little bit, but it matters. So 21 through the end of the chapter. It says, when they had gone a long time without food, then Paul stood up in their midst and said, men, you ought to have followed my advice and not have set sail from Crete and incurred this damage and loss. Yet now I urge you to keep up your courage, for there will be no loss of life among you, but only of the ship. For this very night an angel of the God to whom I belong and whom I serve stood before me, saying, do not be afraid, Paul. You must stand before Caesar, and behold, God has granted you all those who are sailing with you. Therefore, keep up your courage, men, for I believe God that it will turn out exactly as I have been told. But we must run aground on a certain island. But when the 14th night came, as we were being driven about the Adriatic Sea, about midnight, the sailors began to surmise that they were approaching some land. They took soundings and found it to be 20 fathoms. And a little farther on, they took another sounding and found it to be 15 fathoms. Fearing that we might run aground somewhere on the rocks, they cast 4 anchors from the stern and wished for daybreak. But as the sailors were trying to escape from the ship and had let down the ship's boat into the sea on the pretense of intending to lay out anchors from the bow, Paul said to the centurion and the soldiers, "Unless these men remain in the ship, you yourselves cannot be saved." Then the soldiers cut away the ropes of the ship's boat and let it fall away. Until the day was about to dawn, Paul was encouraging them all to take some food, saying, "Today is the 14th day that you have been constantly watching and going without eating, having taken nothing. Therefore, I encourage you to take some food, for this is for your preservation, for not a hair from the head of any of you will perish." Having said this, he took bread and gave thanks to God in the presence of all, and he broke it and began to eat. All of them were encouraged, and they themselves also took food. All of us in the ship were 276 persons. When they had eaten enough, they began to lighten the ship by throwing out the wheat into the sea. When day came, they could not recognize the land, but they did observe a bay with a beach, and they resolved to drive the ship into it if they could. And casting off the anchors, they left them in the sea, while at the same time they were loosening the ropes of the rudders and hoisting the foresail to the wind. They were heading for the beach, but striking a reef where two seas met, they ran the vessel aground, and the prow stuck fast, remaining immovable, but the stern began to be broken up by the force of the waves. The soldiers' plan was to kill the prisoners so that none of them would swim away and escape. But the centurion, wanting to bring Paul safely through, kept them from their intention, commanding that those who could swim should jump overboard first and get to land, and the rest should follow, some on planks, the others on various things from the ship. And so it happened that they all were brought safely to land. Now today I want to show you three more of these responsibilities that we have to the people around us as Christians. And last week we noted we warned them of what they shouldn't do, we challenged them regarding what they should do, and we encouraged them based on what God has said. Our first point for today is related to that challenge based on what God had said. If you're going to be a good steward of the people around you, no matter what life throws at you, then you must demonstrate confidence in what God has said. In verse 25 of our text, Paul says, "Therefore, keep up your courage, men, for I believe God that it will turn out exactly as I have been told." Now, here's a concept for you. You should have confidence because I believe God. That's what he says to them. You keep up your courage because I believe God that it'll turn out exactly as God has said. You keep up your courage because I know God can be trusted. Now, this is an important detail in your responsibility to people around you. Somehow you have to communicate to them that you really do believe this stuff and that it's only reasonable to believe it. Paul is not timid about this. He's not thinking, "I know this is going to sound weird to you, but I think it's going to be okay." He's confident. He knows it's true, and he's so sure that it's true, he's able to say it in a way that there's no embarrassment, there's no apology. You ought to be encouraged because I know God can be trusted. Now, if you've ever heard anyone attempt to convey the facts about God who is not able to get that across, you know how flat that falls. There have been a few professors, just tell you. It's all kind of academic, and they're just telling you the facts, and even if they get the facts right, it falls kind of flat. You have to convey some conviction if you're going to encourage anyone. You have to believe it, but you have to somehow get across to them that you believe that God can be trusted. And even if they don't believe it, they should at least be absolutely sure that you believe it. Now, there's a significant difference between what Paul is doing here, between Paul's attitude here, and what we sometimes see among Bible-believing Christians. Sometimes we believe the Bible, but we're a little bit depressed about it. You ever been there? I know it's true, but man, this is hard. Well, Paul is upbeat. He's not conveying any sense of fatalism. He's confident that God's working, but that God's working is also good. And the storm is hard, but God is good, and God can be depended on, and he's going to do exactly what he said, and that's going to be good for us. No attitude of fatalism. And that kind of confidence is a powerful help to people around you who are struggling and afraid. It pulls them in. They recognize the strength that you have. It's a precursor to effective evangelism much of the time, but even when it's not that, it's still loving to them. It still helps them. It still honors your Lord. It's part of your responsibility. When people see hope in you in the midst of horrific circumstances, they can be encouraged, they can be challenged. So it's part of our stewardship. We need to demonstrate confidence in what God has said. Not enough just to say this is what God says. We need to say it in a way that indicates we like it. We believe it. Or if it's judgment, that we're somber about it because we believe it, but we know it's true. Well, here's another aspect of your stewardship. If you want to be a good steward to the people around you, you will take action when action is called for. Sometimes Christians have to be decisive. And if you want to be a good steward, to love the people around you, there will be times when you must act. Now, if you've read Romans 9, and if you recognize that Paul was used of God to write Romans 9, then you know Paul believes in sovereignty. Sovereignty that is so pronounced, it actually offends a lot of people. Paul believed that God controls everything, including people. And that's where a lot of people want to draw the line. Well, he doesn't control my heart. He doesn't control. Yeah, he does. He's sovereign over your soul, not just the breath that you breathe. And Paul believed that, and he was used of God to proclaim that in many places in the scripture. And so it may be a little surprising, if you know that, what happens here. Look at verses 27 to 32 in Acts 27. But when the 14th night came, as we were being driven about in the Adriatic Sea, about midnight, the sailors began to surmise that they were approaching some land. They took soundings and found it to be 20 fathoms. And a little further on, they took another sounding and found it to be 15 fathoms. Fearing that we might run aground somewhere on the rocks, they cast four anchors from the stern and wished for daybreak. But as the sailors were trying to escape from the ship and had let down the ship's boat into the sea on the pretense of intending to lay out anchors from the bow, Paul said to the centurion and the soldiers, "Unless these men remain in the ship, you yourselves cannot be saved." Then the soldiers cut away the ropes of the ship's boat and let it fall away. Now, all of the people who are on board this ship, who are capable of controlling this ship in any circumstance, but especially in a storm, they have more knowledge of the danger they're in maybe than a novice would have. But they're the only ones who can control the ship, and they're about to try to get away. They're going to desert and just leave everybody else to die, trying to save themselves. That's what's going on. Now, Paul had been promised by God that no one on the ship is going to die. And Paul had conveyed that promise to everyone back in verse 24. And Paul knows that God is sovereign. And Paul knows that God has said no one is going to die. And Paul sees these people who can control the ship trying to leave everyone and desert. Paul does not say to himself, "Well, God will save us." He doesn't say, "Man, it's going to be cool to see how God saves us without a crew." And he doesn't say, "Well, I guess God's going to do what God's going to do." Paul is not plagued with fatalistic ideas or an attitude of indifference, which often result from a twisted understanding of sovereignty. "Well, it's just going to happen. God's decided. I'll just ride the boat and see what happens." Either of those attitudes, fatalism or indifference, would have left Paul doing nothing in this circumstance. And so it's clear from Scripture that Paul knows God's in control. And yet, what is often overlooked is that Paul also believes that he's responsible. because this is how it is. We are responsible. God knows how those two things come together. But you have your responsibilities. One writer said it sort of like this, and I couldn't find the exact wording, but he basically said, God is so big, he can let you do whatever you want to do, and the outcome will still be what he determined before time began. That's big God. And a pretty good statement of how it comes together, as good as we're going to get. God knows. But if you spend too much time trying to figure out how divine sovereignty and human responsibility come together, you'll just end up not being responsible. Paul didn't fall into that trap. And so he responds to the treachery of this ship's crew by taking decisive action and informing the centurion and the soldiers who are guarding him, if those guys get away, you can't survive. And the men with the swords acted immediately. Now, it's true that you need actual sailors to control a vessel like this one, especially in a storm. And since God didn't intervene to prevent this, and he could have, and since no one else was intervening to prevent this, Paul realized that he should be the one to intervene somehow, and he gets these guys who can do something moving, and they do it. So when you find yourself in a troubling circumstance, one typical response that many Christians struggle with is just to shut down. Frustrated that God let this come to you. Why am I even here? And you shut down and you're just going to ride the boat until something changes. Or you see something going on around you and it's all so bizarre that you just conclude God's going to do whatever God's going to do and you fail to act when you need to act. And Paul doesn't make those mistakes. He knew he had responsibilities. He recognized something that somebody had to do something about. Nobody else seemed to recognize it, and so he acted immediately. And that was good. If God's not stopping a bad thing and nobody else is stopping a bad thing and you have opportunity to stop the bad thing, it's time to act. Time to speak up at the very least. There's no biblical reason why believing in sovereignty would keep you from taking decisive action when something is crying out for that kind of action. Now, in taking this action, Paul did a service to everybody on that boat, including the guys who were trying to desert. They wouldn't live for the rest of their lives with that guilt. There's a time to act. It's part of your responsibility to love your neighbor. And there's a third demonstration in this passage. If you're going to be a good steward to the people around you, you will give practical help. And much of what we've seen is practical, so I know there's overlap here, but you can fix the outline later. It's the best I could do. You're going to give some practical help. And he does that in an even more pronounced way. Look at verses 33 to 36. Until the day was about to dawn, Paul was encouraging them all to take some food, saying, "Today is the 14th day that you have been constantly watching and going without eating, having taken nothing. Therefore, I encourage you to take some food, for this is for your preservation. For not a hair from your head, from the head of any of you will perish." Having said this, he took bread and gave thanks to God in the presence of all, and he broke it and began to eat. All of them were encouraged, and they themselves also took food. Now, in the midst of this, we should notice that Paul is continuing to offer hope based on what God has said, and he's continuing to demonstrate confidence in what God has said. That's not just a one-time shot. He's doing this all through these events. You don't say that once and stop. If you have another opportunity, you keep saying it, and he's doing that. But he's also doing something more here, something eminently practical. This is what gets overlooked so many times by Christians in our relationship to our neighbors. We're thinking we need a witness. We're not necessarily thinking that maybe we could help with the lawnmower if that's something we can fix and he can't, or something very practical. But he's doing that here, very practical. He recognizes that the other people on this ship need their strength when the critical moment comes. God has said that the ship will be lost, but that no one on the ship is going to be harmed. It's not hard to figure out what that means. It means at the end of this ride, people are going to be in the water. That's pretty much the only way you're going to lose the ship and save the lives. We're going to get wet. And so the people who are going to get wet are going to need their strength. There's no point in them burning up all of their energy and terror that they don't need to feel. And they need some food. They need some food so that their bodies can be strengthened and so that they can be encouraged. So when the moment comes, they can meet their responsibility to fight for their lives in the water. They need some food. And so Paul continues to encourage, based on what God has said, tells them what they need to do. And then how bold is this? 14 days into a violent storm, he gives thanks to God for the food and eats it in front of them. Now, nobody's got an appetite in that environment. That's too much tossing for most of us. But Paul eats, and you know how that affects you if you haven't eaten for a while. You see somebody eating. Yeah, let's eat. And everybody eats. He's doing everything he can to help them in every way he can. And again, we should notice that Paul is doing this primarily for unbelievers. There are a few Christians on the boat, three that we know of, and maybe a few more. And everybody else is an unbeliever. He's just loving his neighbors. It's part of our stewardship. We have responsibility to the people that God brings across our path. We can't leave out the practical things. We warn them of danger. We challenge them when they need to do something. We even maybe need to be as practical as encouraging them to eat. Maybe they're sick and they don't have an appetite, but they need to eat. Maybe we can help them with that, something really basic. And then in the whole package, we need to tell them what God has said and continue to encourage them in what God has said. This is loving your neighbor. There's something else in this account that we mustn't miss, though. And that is the grace that God gives throughout this event, the grace that God gives in adversity. This is an example of God's grace, this storm and this terror on this ship and this end of the story where everybody makes it to the beach alive. This is grace. Now, the world around us seems almost universally to make all of the wrong assumptions about God and adversity. All of the wrong assumptions. Whenever some problem is perceived, most people assume that God owes me some things. God owes me life. God owes me blessings in life. And in the background of most of the comments that you hear, there are some assumptions that God should give us blessings. God should give us more blessings. God should prevent any problems from coming into our lives. And often it's even pretty point blank and caustic. It's an accusation when it comes up. If God is so good, then why did he allow this bad thing to happen? Well, behind all of that, there is an assumption. And it's so hardwired into the mind of the lost and into the minds of many Christians that nobody seems to notice that the assumption is wrong. And the assumption is that people are good, that people deserve good standing with God, deserve blessings from him, that God actually owes me some blessings. And he's not paying his debt. And I have every right to be upset. Now, is that not in your heart sometimes? And have you not heard that attitude behind the questions when people face trouble? That's the human condition. We are so twisted in how we think about God, and we think he owes us some stuff. And the accusation is this: well, if God is so good, well, God is good. That's the problem. God is good to a degree that no human being can conceive. He is righteous beyond our comprehension. He is so good that he can't tolerate bad. And the problem is, you're pretty bad. God's goodness is a frightening concept. He doesn't owe you anything. Because God is good. He cannot tolerate anything less than perfection. He must punish everything that's not good. He must ultimately destroy it. And so a better perspective on hardship when you have them would be, why hasn't God done more to punish me as I deserve? Why has God tolerated my sinful rebellion against him for so long without judging me? Why hasn't God poured out his wrath on the unbelieving? Why hasn't God said, I changed my mind with the believing? It's grace. It's grace. And this is why the message of hope in Jesus Christ is so hard for the world to hear. It's so foreign because they don't recognize that they're evil. And they don't recognize how good God is. So they don't understand that God must punish evil. And they can't appreciate that Jesus had to substitute himself so that those who believe could even be saved. And that's what he did. He substituted himself on the cross so that all who believe could be redeemed. And Jesus took the wrath on the behalf of those who are redeemed. Well, all of that relates to how we understand a raging storm in the Adriatic all of those years ago, and how all of these people's lives were disrupted by this adversity. Only if we recognize that we are not inherently good can we appreciate the phenomenal grace that God is displaying in this hardship. For God to grant life, even to Paul, you know, we see Paul as the kind of the cream of the cream, right? This is grace that God lets Paul live. Paul didn't deserve life. Paul had been as wicked as anyone, he thought, more wicked than anyone before his salvation. And like you and me, even as a believer, Paul was not perfect. Read Romans 6 and 7, and you'll know how he struggled with sin. After coming to Christ, his standing was not based on what he was doing to keep it going. It was God's grace in Christ, even then. And so God here is being gracious to Paul to give him purpose in life, to give him an objective, to preserve his life through this storm so that he can witness, so that he can continue to be a soldier in the kingdom work of the King of Kings. God didn't have to do that. God didn't need Paul. But what God does with the other people on this boat is mind-boggling when you understand how wicked people are and how good God is. If we have any concept of how fundamentally unrighteous people are, then we're going to be asking why as we look at this account, but it's going to be a different why. Why would God do this? Look back at verses 23 and 24. Paul is giving his testimony, trying to encourage them early on in the part where he's doing the talking. And he says, for this very night, an angel of the God to whom I belong and whom I serve stood before me saying, do not be afraid, Paul. You must stand before Caesar, and behold, God has granted you all those who are sailing with you. Now, that's a promise. God has granted you the lives, basically, of all of those who are on this boat sailing with you. Now, why would God do that? Even if Paul's life had been necessary for what God wanted to accomplish in Rome, Paul's was the only one necessary for that. Even if you just want to say, well, okay, all the Christians are going to live through this. Okay, and that's just a few. Why does God do this? Nobody deserves this. God is being gracious. God is being gracious to unbelieving people who are at enmity with him on this ship. 276 people, three of them that we know of were believers, and the rest are enemies of God. God sends among them witnesses to tell them of the hope that is in Jesus Christ. God puts them in a kind of adversity that makes them think about death and eternity. in a way they never have before. And the witnesses continue encouraging them and demonstrating a hope that they can't understand. That's grace. And then these men and women, their lives are preserved for no reason except that God just is going to give those lives to Paul. He's going to, for Paul's sake, those guys get to live. Wow. Not a single person on that boat got what they deserved. Not one. 276 people got to live a little longer and see good things again when they didn't deserve it. And they got to hear the message of hope, the unbelievers. Why does God do that? Well, the only answer that can be asserted with any integrity is that God is a phenomenally gracious God. And in the midst of this storm, he is pouring out his goodness on people who do not deserve it. God is good. And that by itself is terrifying, because you're not. You're not good. You're not qualified to be in his presence. But God is gracious and merciful and compassionate and filled with loving kindness. And that's good news for us. And here in this adversity, he's demonstrating his compassion, his kindness. Ultimately and finally, all evil will be punished. It's either already been punished in Christ on the cross on your behalf, or it'll be punished in eternity in you. Every sin ever committed will be fully punished. It's in one of those two categories. God's wrath was either poured out on Christ on your behalf, or it'll be poured out on you in all of eternity. Those are the only two choices. But until that final judgment comes, God shows his patience and his kindness in preserving people's lives who do not deserve it and sending them the gospel, though they don't necessarily want to hear it. He gives people time to hear the truth of hope in Jesus Christ. He gives them time to think about it, time to repent. He gives them comforts and blessings that they don't deserve, but mixed with some challenges to at least make them think about their future. And in response, what people typically do is accuse God of evil and say, why hasn't he given me more good things? He owes me something. He didn't give it to me. You know, there's only one right response to grace, and that is to love the Lord Jesus Christ with all of your heart, all of your soul, all of your mind, and all of your strength. And those who would receive grace must receive it in Jesus Christ. There's no other place. There's a lot of grace in your troubles. Let's bow in prayer. Father, may you use your word. May you use your word in the lives of your people to give us encouragement and strength. Help us to learn from Paul's example and to be good stewards to the people around us. And Lord, would you use your word to call to yourself those who are still fighting against you. Be glorified, Lord. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.